this afternoon. Appreciate the attendance of everybody as we gather once again on this Lord's Day to encourage and edify one another and to study His Word, study God's Word. This morning we talked about the need for doctrinal integrity, and that is the integrity of the teaching that God has given us through His Son in the New Testament, and specifically with regard to the establishment of His church, as we see in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 2. And as we talked about this morning, there's a lot of people that we're going to talk to, I'm sure that we've already spoken with, that we've had contact with, that either they're attending perhaps a community church or a denomination somewhere in town, or maybe they're kind of not sure where to go or how to figure out where they should go. A lot of times people get so confused because of all the options out there. This afternoon, I'd like to consider, especially when we have conversations with people and they ask us what denomination we are. Because that's one of those questions that a lot of times people don't really know exactly what to say. We say, well, we're non-denominational. And that used to be a good answer. However, nowadays, it's not quite as easy as that to say non-denominational, because with the, especially the last 15 years or so, community churches have become so popular, and they typically advertise themselves as non-denominational. And we'll talk about them in just a minute. So this afternoon, I'd like to consider with you what we might say or how we might respond, how we might help somebody when they're attending a denomination, or they wonder what non-denominational means, or, well, you say, hey, well, I attend a non-denominational church called the Church of Christ, and they respond, well, I attend a non-denominational church. It's the community church down the road. How we might help an individual to understand what that means, exactly what the difference is between denominational and non-denominational, and where all of those different pieces fit on that scale. So study with me, if you will, for a moment. We're going to talk about the concept of denominations, and we're going to look at it from a couple different angles. But first of all, and I mentioned some of these numbers this morning, this is actually a chart of the number of denominations in the world that claim Christianity. I was thinking of the 5,600, that's in the United States, but this number, 260,000 Christian denominations in the world is how many will eventually be in the year 2100 as it's as they're projecting it. And all of these different churches, all right, as of 2007, this is, man, that's 11 years ago, my word. That's 40,000 different churches. You got to figure it's probably almost doubled by now. But 40,000 different churches who have different names, and they may teach some things the same and some things different. And all of them projecting themselves as being the right church or one of the right churches. And one of the arguments that people will make, and I've heard this argument made myself, is that, you know what? It doesn't matter which church we go to. We're all after Christ. And it's kind of like in the kingdom, there's these different districts, just like these little different rivers. They all lead to the ocean. And so whether you go to the Catholic Church or the Wesleyan Church or Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist or Calvinist or Church of Christ, it all goes to the same ocean. It's all serving Jesus. And as a result, in the kingdom of God, you've got your Catholic district, you've got your Baptist district, it's all part of the kingdom. And that's how it's often presented to people, to make people think that it's okay to go wherever you want to go, as long as it's a Bible-believing church. I found this little, it's called Prayer Pups. It's kind of like a comic, but not for funny. It's more like a, I don't know, it's trying to teach something. But basically, you've got this conversation between these two animals. It says, Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans, Catholics, Episcopals, Methodists, there are so many different denominations. How do I know which one teaches the truth? And this pig, or whatever he is, says, that's easy. As long as the church recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God, was born of a virgin, died on the cross, was resurrected 3 days later, and that the only way to heaven is to accept Christ as your Savior, it's teaching the right thing. Everything else is just a detail. And of course, we talked this morning about the need to pay attention to the details, because when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, All of it is teaching. And Paul emphasized the carefully following that Timothy did with regard to Paul and his teaching, and Paul's example, and Paul's life, Paul's faith. And that's paying close attention. That's observing the details. So while we have on one hand what we read in the New Testament, that details are important, on the other, in the religious society, and this is but one example, they're emphasizing the fact that details, that's a matter of opinion, it doesn't really matter, as long as we've got the main gist of it. In fact, for all intents and purposes, when it comes to the religious society, this is kind of what they would consider doctrinal. As long as you accept Christ and the basics about that, it doesn't really matter where you go or what you believe or how you worship. It doesn't really matter what you believe on the necessity of baptism, on what you need to do to be saved. It's interesting when we start charting, and this is by no means an expanded chart. This is a very simplified chart. When we look at how these different churches came to be, how each church started branching off from different churches because usually there was some sort of a reason. Somebody got mad at the Pope. Somebody gets mad at this council that met. You started out with the church at the beginning of when the church was established in Acts chapter 2. For the next 100 years or so, there really wasn't, and there was certainly false teachings, but there weren't really any branching off of terms of churches, organized structures of churches. It's not until about 300 to 400 AT that we really find the first description of what would become the Catholic Church. And that's when things start going a little haywire. After the Council of Ephesus in 431, you had this mainstream Catholicism. You had all of these different branches coming off of Catholicism. You have Eastern Orthodoxy, you've got the Roman Catholic Church, you've got Anglicanism, and of course we know Protestantism came as a result, direct result of wanting to reject Catholicism. But what the Bible teaches and what we purport, and that's why this chart has a claim of separate lineage, it says that there's people who think that going all the way back to the first century, that they have been continuing that line of teaching and worshiping, that church that existed at the very beginning has continued. And that's exactly what we claim. We claim that as members of the body of Christ, we call it the Church of Christ, it is a descriptive phrase. It is not a label or title. It is a phrase that describes the churches or congregations that belong to Christ. They serve Him. And so when we consider why it's so important for us to be able to define for our friends and neighbors the difference, this is part of it. And we're going to come back to this at the end of the lesson to try to make an application, maybe help our friends a little bit as we help them consider what the difference is between denominational and non-denominational. So what is a denomination? Because that term gets thrown around a lot, and the definition has become more muddied in recent years, as I said, because of the community churches going around saying that they're non-denominational. So we want to consider what a denomination is. Modern definition, it basically means the act of naming or designating a thing. Something has been created, something's been formed, and it's being named, and you're denominating it, you're naming it. With relation to especially churches, it's a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. That is to say that there is a base center for all the little branches. So every little branch is a separate congregation underneath that central hierarchy, that council, that overseeing set of individuals, or however you want to describe that, that hierarchy. But this is what American Heritage Dictionary defines from a religious perspective denomination as. Webster's defines it as a religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations. So you've got all these different congregations that subscribe to the same legal hierarchy, the same administrative recognition together, same governing council, if you will. Ultimately, that is what we would consider the classic form of a denomination. But a lot of times, people will claim to be non-denominational, especially since it seems like with the community churches, the term denomination or denominational has become something of a, it's not quite as a desirable way to describe yourself. So even some what would be traditionally called denominations have started passing themselves off as non-denominational. So instead of looking at it from a defining point of view, why don't we try to figure out what are the main components of what make up a denomination? And there's several different ways you can do it, but the first, we're only going to look at three. The first one is in its name. When you look at the name of a congregation, and that's what we're looking at here, we're looking at a church, a congregation, a group of people who are trying to gather together to worship God. This is what they define as a church. In the name, how is it named? Well, normally, a denomination, this isn't all the time true, but normally a denomination is based on a founder. And that's usually a man, an individual. Luther, Martin Luther. People call themselves Lutherans because of Martin Luther. Wesleyan, because of Wesley. They have the all kinds of different... John Wesley and the things that he taught, the Wesleyan Church based all of their things off of what he did. And so these individuals name themselves after a man who is in no shape or form inspired, and so they call themselves after that person. Another way that they base it on is how they look at the Bible or what they call doctrine or creed. That would include the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church is based on their method of viewing the Bible and how they come about their ideas. The Presbyterian Church, the Presbytery. We think about that concept from the perspective of a presbyter in the New Testament, which is an elder. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, referred to himself as a co-presbyter. He was a fellow elder, okay, and then the church where he was at. And so when we consider how you can identify a denomination is often identified by its very name. That's one of the first things that you can see. The second thing is its organization. And by organization, it's a very structured organization. And we talk about structured organization, multiple congregations uniting under a single administration, whether it's a council of elders or a single group of a couple of fellows or a couple of people who are overseeing that group, or maybe it's a bunch of congregations, but they get together once a year to determine, okay, what are we going to teach? What are we going to stand for? What are we going to loosen on? That's also considered because they're getting their rules from this council. And they designate what they're supposed to do. There is some form of connective functioning between these churches that connect them together based on this hierarchy that they've established. Organization is, generally speaking, one of the main ways that you can observe whether something's a denomination or not, church is a denomination or not. But the third way that we can determine if a church is a denomination or not is by what they teach. And this is where, whether the name is there or not, or whether the organization structure is immediately observable or not, because a lot of times people don't think that they have connection to other churches when in fact they do. Ultimately, what they teach will often tell us what they ultimately are in terms of non-denominational or denominational. Often, denominations that man create boast man-made documents. These are our rules. These are the sets of things that we offer that we're supposed to follow. And so they point out what man has written, what man has come up with, and that guides that either that church or that group of churches. And as a result, because they have their creed, their articles of faith, their catechisms, all of these things, instead of going based off of the Bible and the Bible alone, they end up putting their faith in this piece of paper. And again, that can be for one church or for multiple churches. Also, often they often set rules or commandments that are designed to distinguish itself from others. For example, when the Church of England broke off from the Catholic Church, everything was pretty much exactly the same in the Church of England. You had all your rituals, you had basically the same guy that they had for a pope, but there were only one or two main differences, one of the primary ones being divorce was allowed in the Church of England. And so as a result, it distinguished itself by changing one or two rules and say, see, we're different. Ultimately, it was self-serving. And a lot of times, that's how churches start. They don't like the fact that something is restrictive. That's most often the case. Something's restrictive. And as a result, we want our own church, but without those rules in place. And so they set up their own way of doing things. They often change those rules or commandments to fit the situations or the way society's, the wind of society is going. They'll meet, they'll get together, or they'll collectively talk amongst other churches that are like them, and they'll say, well, what do you think we should do? Even though that may not be a administrative structure, it is still dependent upon each other in terms of, well, what are we going to teach? Well, this is the way society is leaning. Maybe we should loosen up on these things. Sometimes, and this is where the community churches fall into it, sometimes they don't hold to any rules at all. When community churches say that they're non-denominational, that's really not true. They use non-denominational, but really what they mean is interdenominational, which is to say that they don't make any rules or set any boundaries with regard to whether you're Catholic, whether you're Baptist, you're Methodist. Any and all of you are invited to worship with us, and their services are going to be very generic. The things that they teach, very generic, feel good, what we might would call fluffy types of messages. And in the end, everybody walks away feeling better about themselves, no matter what denomination they consider themselves. They can go to a community church and be served there. So if you have a friend or a neighbor that claims to be non-denominational because they go to a community church, ask them what different types of people they have attending their church. Do they have people who are Baptists? Do they have people who are Methodists? Do they have Catholics? Ask them what types of different people, because most often community churches boast about the fact of all the diversity they have within them. And we're all getting along, we're all at peace together, people from all these different backgrounds, and we can all worship God the way they've established, and as a result, they call themselves non-denominational. Really, this what that means is there's not really any rules. There's no restrictive nature of the things that they say, no commandments that they pass along from the Bible. It's mainly just things that help us to feel good. So by these three broad, I guess you could say, standards, we can observe whether a church is truly denominational or not. But in the end, what we want to ask is, what difference does it make? So who cares if a church is denominational or non-denominational? What difference does it make if, who cares if it's denominational as long as they're doing what's right? Well, that's kind of the point, isn't it? Because when you ask if denominationalism is okay, this goes to the root of the structure itself, either by what it calls itself, by how it's organized, or by what it teaches. Those are the three mainstays of what makes a denomination. And when it comes to those three, we find that, and I emphasize the un, it's unscriptural in that there is no example, there's no commandment, there's no even necessary inference from the New Testament by which we can base how these churches are structured. For instance, there's no support for the structures of denominations and the things that they stand for by name, by organization, or by teaching. No denomination can go to Scripture and say, see, where this is where Jesus founded the Baptist church. This is where Jesus established the Catholic Church, even though sometimes the Catholics will try to go to certain passages where, you know, they think Peter's being emphasized somewhere. Those particular scriptures and passages are in specific contexts. But the concept is, there is no place for them to be able to go to and say, see, here's where we started. No, they were started by a man or a group of men way back when, and it's just kind of gone along since then. For instance, we have only a handful of approved names by which the church can be known. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Church of God is an acceptable reference to the true church that belongs to Christ. Unfortunately, in our religious society, the church of God there's an organization called the Church of God. They're generally speaking what we would call the holiness movement. They believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves them to do things and say things. The Church of God has certain elements attached to it. So if a true Church of Christ were to call itself a Church of God, it would show kind of the wrong thing. You'd be trying to present yourself as something when everybody already acknowledges Church of God as being something that isn't what God has taught. But Romans chapter 16, verse 16, Paul refers to the churches of Christ, greeting the brethren in Rome. Those churches of Christ, Paul is identifying each congregation of God's people, and he calls them the churches of Christ. Note, again, this is not a label or a title. This is a descriptive term. They are the churches, the congregations of God's people, that belong to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 27, you are the body of Christ. The body of Christ would be an appropriate way to describe ourselves. The way is how the church was known in the book of Acts, in the early goings of the church. They called themselves the way. That would be presumably an acceptable way of identifying ourselves. We go by the Church of Christ, not only because that's approved, that's most especially the reason, but it's direct and to the point. We call ourselves the Church of Christ because we are the churches that are part of the body of Christ. We describe ourselves that way for a reason. Not because some council told us to or for any other reason other than the fact that the New Testament provides that. So to name ourselves the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, is to go and not have any basis in Scripture to do so. You are assuming that naming yourself is okay when God never called you that. Secondly, we also know it's unscriptural, by which I mean there is no basis of Scripture for it, by recognizing that when it comes to the organization of each church, every church was autonomous in the New Testament. No church depended upon another or had a mother church to which it reported, although some argue, oh, well, Jerusalem was the mother church. That's not true. Paul, he taught all the churches exactly the same. We find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, when Paul is on his way, when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die. It's not yet been revealed to him. He's going to end up in Rome. But he's passed through Ephesus already, and he wants to present some last-minute teaching to the elders at Ephesus. And so in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. What church? The church at Ephesus. Not the overreaching authority of the elder group in Jerusalem. The elders at the church at Ephesus. In verse 28 of the same chapter, Paul says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. What flock? The flock in Ephesus. Not the flock in Laodicea. Not the flock in Jerusalem. The flock in Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. And remember, we know he's referenced churches of Christ, church of God. This is that specific congregation of God's people in Ephesus, which he purchased with his own blood. This is a local group, and they are overseen by these individual elders. There's a group of them. We don't know how many of them there are, but there's more than two, or at least two, because it's plural, always plural.
In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 1, this is the passage I was referencing earlier about Peter. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Among you. If there was some overarching bishop type situation where all these different elders are kind of the same, they all can, it doesn't matter, you can substitute them anywhere and it doesn't matter because they all hold the same authority. We know that Paul, he doesn't seem to suggest that with the elders from Ephesus. And when Peter says, he says, shepherd the flock among you. That is a local work with local autonomy. And of course, Peter as an apostle and a fellow elder is offering teaching to these men. We also know that denominations most often, in fact, I can't even find an example where this isn't true, most often denominations sponsor institutions for which there's no authority from God. Whether it's widows' homes, orphans' homes, soup kitchens, it doesn't matter, all of these different institutions that are designed for the social aspect to reach out physically to people, where the church's entire purpose is for the soul. The church's purpose is to seek and save the lost, not seek and feed the hungry. That's not the church's purpose. And so these institutions that are sponsored by churches, most often these are how you can identify denominations, because there is an organizational structure outside of itself. They are attached. They have tendrils in different places. Whereas the church of the New Testament teaches autonomy, complete local work, the head of which, of course, designed by Christ, are elders overseeing it, but ultimately the head, the one who is in charge, that's Jesus. And that is why each congregation maintains Christ as their authority. They go back to the Bible. They don't go to some group of elders somewhere. They go back to the Bible to determine what is right and what is wrong. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23, Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Paul is referencing the authority that is involved. He says that that Christ is the head of the church. He is the authority. There is no Christ and then some sort of council or some sort of group of elders overseeing the rest of the universal church. In fact, that's how Catholicism got its name, because Catholic Church is the universal church. And so because of this body, this broad body, there has to be structure. That's man inserting himself where man has no right to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, Paul says, and this is in context, the Corinthians have been, they've been involved by dividing themselves up. We'll notice that here in a little bit. But they've dividing themselves up by calling themselves after the name of the person who baptized them. And Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, Paul says, he sent Timothy to them, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every church." Paul gives us, he establishes the precedent that he is an apostle, from which it is necessary for us to assume all the other apostles did the same thing. That when they taught one thing, they taught, okay, this is how the church is to be established, this is how the church is to worship, and this is what you're supposed to teach regarding salvation. When Paul taught that in Corinth, that didn't change to the church in Ephesus. And then it didn't change again to the church in Colossae. Because there is one single standard. Remember we talked about those details being important? All those details were handed down from Christ to Paul to the churches. And so he taught the same thing in every church. How to worship, how to be organized. That's why we see every church the same. Now, did they all have separate problems? Yes, because you want to know why? Humans are involved. That's why. But everything that Paul wrote to those churches, and Peter's the same, John's the same, Jude, it's all addressing these human problems and trying to take them back to what Jesus has established. And it was always the same. Same exact teaching in complete harmony with one another. In 2 John verse 9, John says, whoever transgresses, that term transgress, we know transgressing means here's what God has commanded, and you disobey. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And the implication is, if I am abiding in the teaching of Christ, guess what? I'm going to obey. If I don't obey, I'm not abiding in the teaching of Christ. It's just that simple. That's going to be true not only for individuals, but also for churches. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, when Paul writes regarding their turning away from the faith, the Galatians have been taught to combine elements of the old law and the Jewish faith with elements of the law of Christ. They've got this weird hybrid thing going. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice the set standard. Now, please understand that the Galatians were not denying Jesus as the Messiah. Oh, no. They weren't denying him as the Messiah. They were accepting him as the Christ. But instead, they were changing other things. How they worshiped, how they did things. And Paul says, it is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. You think details don't matter? It mattered for the Galatians. So much so, Paul says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now notice this in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Note the Galatians had received everything they needed to know to be a faithful church that belongs to Christ. And here comes individuals teaching them to start using elements of the old law, start observing certain things from the old law. No, it's not a denial of Jesus as the Messiah. No. Paul says it's another gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Details matter. Details are important. But that church in Galatia, they didn't report to the church in Jerusalem. They didn't report to the church in Ephesus or Colossae or Corinth. They were on their own, autonomous. Because this issue that Paul deals with in Galatia, there are other issues he deals with for Rome. There are other issues he deals with Corinth. In Ephesus, they're all individual congregations overseeing themselves through the established ways that God has provided. In John chapter 17 and in verse 20, John chapter 17 and in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Notice as Jesus speaks, and this is part of his prayer, and he's praying this not so much for himself, but for the benefit of those around him. He's praying this prayer to the Father. He says, notice the glory that you gave me, I have given them. That glory through the gospel that Jesus has delivered, the knowledge, the need to please God, the godliness that people need to have, the need to repent, the need to obey, the gospel that he gave the apostles to teach and preach through all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice how all this oneness that is being described, a lot of times people look at that, oh, as long as we choose to be united. And that's where the community churches get their idea of unity and peace. It's, well, we're just not going to make a big deal about anything. But that's not what Jesus... Notice, he says, I abide in you, and they abide in me, and we in them. John, in 1 John chapter 1, says, here's how we know we abide in him, if we keep his commandments. So denominationalism isn't just unscriptural from the perspective that there's no evidence for it in the New Testament, but it is actually anti-scriptural. In John chapter 17, all of this is a description of the unity that is obtained in the Word of God and in those details of the Word of God. That is how we are one. As I obey the commandments of God and you obey the commandments of God, 1 John chapter 1, John says, we have fellowship with the Father, and because we have fellowship with the Father, we have fellowship with one another. It's not because we choose to have unity. It's because we are united with the Father. Therefore, we are one. And the Father, we already established back in 2 John 9 that the only way that we abide in the Father is if we abide in the doctrine of Christ. Not just, well, as long as you believe in Jesus and have kind of the generic check marks down. No, no. The Galatians, they had the generic check marks down from that perspective. Paul says you ran well. He says you have fallen from grace. That doesn't sound like a church that is doing what's right. In addition to this, we know that there were not to be... We talk about the argument that people make about how that, well, we're all part of the kingdom, we're just different districts. Okay, the idea of districts is the idea of divisions. Different categories, different divisions. Those are things that set us apart. Because there's something specific that sets that boundary of district. Well, what's happening in Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That does not sound like he's describing the concept of multiple churches, some adhering to a Catholic's ways of worshiping and observing. And then you have the Baptists, and then you have the Church of Christ, and you've got the Church of God, and you've got the Presbyterians. Paul, he's offering this. He says, no, everybody has to have the same way of thinking about things. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. This is where the denominations and the community churches see, this is the problem though. We shouldn't argue. We shouldn't be bickering back and forth about details. But notice what it is they're arguing about. The contentions. What's the contentions? Verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Who's better? I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. Well, I was baptized by Peter. Which one's the better sect of the Christians? I mean, the Jews had their different, they had their Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes, and you had like four or five other little ones. Well, the Christians have to have the same thing, right? Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, Jesus was crucified for you. You were baptized in the name of Christ. You were saved in that knowledge. And as they worship and what they call themselves was all to be the same. And remember how Paul says, he says in chapter 4, the things I'm telling you, I preach the same thing in every church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, you are still carnal, that is physically minded. For where there is envy and strife, and divisions among you? Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Well, I'm Baptist. Well, I'm Catholic. I'm Presbyterian. They take pride in their distinguishing features that distinguish them from everybody else, all the other churches out there. And Paul says, that's not what this is about. You're to be of Christ. But in order to be of Christ, what did he say back in chapter 1? You all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's what Paul says. It means to be of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 14. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul says, talking about Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both, talking about the Jew and the Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He broke down, with regard to the law, by taking it away. He broke down that wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile, enabling them to be one. And notice how he did it. Having abolished in his flesh the hostility, the term is enmity, it means hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So you have Jew, you have Gentile, and then those, that body, is then made one with God, thus making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility. Ultimately, when it comes to the way denominations think, and even community churches, which are interdenominational, it is opposing the very point of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The very point that he accomplished was to bring everyone together, unified in a single purpose, in a single teaching, a single doctrine, to serve God as a single body. And then what did man do? He starts tearing that body away, limb from limb. It completely opposes the whole purpose of what Jesus did. Therefore, they are anti what God has said. That's why anti-scriptural. You know, we know that in the New Testament, it was warned that some are going to come and they're going to teach strange things. Things that are not according to the doctrine of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says, I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's not talking about wolves and sheep. He's talking about false teachers and the brethren. Verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things. Remember what Paul called perverse things to the Galatians in chapter 1? Any perversion of that standard of teaching that had already been delivered to the Galatians was a perversion of the gospel of Christ. So those individuals, wherever they came from, whether they came from among the brethren, Jewish brethren perhaps, that wanted to go back to certain elements that they were comfortable with in the law, teaching the church in Galatia, hey, we need to kind of merge some things here. Let's take a couple good things from the law that make us, you know, feel better about ourselves as Jews. Let's try to put some things together here. Paul says, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. If the details don't matter, why bother? Why bother, Paul? Why bother warning night and day? They're not going to necessarily take them away from the perspective of teaching them that Christ isn't the Messiah. I mean, certainly that would be a threat. But that wasn't the only threat. And I would dare say that's probably not even the main threat. We studied this morning about individuals who passed off their own desires as if it was godly. Most of these individuals weren't trying to pass themselves off as anti-Jesus, but rather wolves in sheep's clothing, trying to say, you can serve Jesus. Look at how I'm serving Jesus. I want to please Jesus. That's just as perverse as anything else. why bother? If the details don't matter, and as long as we believe in Christ, and it doesn't matter if we have a band up here, doesn't matter how we're organized, what difference does it make? In 3 John, verse 9, John's actually writing to a man named Gaius, who's a member at a church that John's been trying to write to, but there's a man named Diotrephes there. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. He goes on to describe how that when John comes, John will bring to remembrance all the things Diotrephes has done and said. He's even threatened to kick people out of the church for adhering to the things that the gospel teaches. But the details don't matter, John. Why get all upset about it? Why be contentious? Just choose to get along with Diotrephes, John. It's not that big a deal. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, we studied this morning, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is not new. And it's going to continue. God warned it would happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 3, Paul says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is talking about the saints. This is talking about Christians. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That term sound doctrine, that term sound literally means healthy. Healthy teaching is what Paul says. They won't endure healthy teaching anymore, but according to their own desires. Sound familiar? Back in chapter 3, what kind of people were those people? Lovers of themselves. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then Paul says that's going to infect Christians as well. Here in chapter 4, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. The idea of itching ears is my ear itches and I need somebody to scratch it. And you know what? That preacher, Timothy, who's up there and he's teaching about the specifics and the details, that's not getting the job done. I want something that'll make me feel better. They will turn their ears away from the truth, verse 4, and be turned aside to fables, lies, made up stuff. Turned aside to fables. And isn't it interesting that implied there is there will be a teacher somewhere that'd be willing to itch their ears just to pacify them, make them feel better? This was warned about all before. But if the details don't matter, Paul, I mean, they're not turning away from Christ necessarily, right? There's nothing in here that suggests that. They're not turning away and rejecting him as the Messiah. They're just changing a couple things up a bit. What difference does it make? It makes a big difference. If you ever have a chance to talk to some of these individuals about denominations, find out how much they may know about their own church's background. Because what's interesting is that the individuals that they claim they've based their denomination on, interestingly enough, and most of these came out of the Restoration Movement and so forth, but what's interesting is these men saw it coming and didn't like it. In fact, men such as Calvin, such as Luther, they condemned instrumental music and they condemned denominationalism as well. Isn't that interesting? For instance, Martin Luther says, I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I am sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, that's Peter, but Christian. How then should I, poor foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. It's interesting, you do some research on Martin Luther sometime. He wasn't all the way there, but Martin Luther was close. He was close. The things that he taught, the things that he believed, again, there were some things that were he was off on. But he was, for his time and the prevailing teachings that were going on, he was close. But Luther himself says, this isn't me. It's not about me. He's not the only one. In fact, when we think about John Wesley, he is the one upon whom the Methodists and the Wesleyans are based. Would to God that all party names and unscriptural, notice he uses the term unscriptural, phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that every name, he's referring to Methodist, might never be mentioned more, but be buried in eternal oblivion. He, along with Luther, acknowledged, and again, John Wesley, he was right on some things and wrong on some things, but he acknowledged the fact, listen, the doctrine of Christ, and when I say doctrine of Christ, I'm talking about what Christ has given us, that establishes Christian of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, not to John Wesley and not to Martin Luther. Perhaps the biggest one and the one that even some people today would still recognize, Charles Spurgeon was a very, very well-known Baptist preacher. And some of his sermons and so forth, I mean, many of the things he taught were actually straight down the line. There were some things he was off on. But Charles Spurgeon, he says, I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. I agree with all three of these men in the fact that nobody should be calling themselves after any man or group, but rather all should go back to what Christ has given and therefore submit themselves to that standard and that pattern. When you talk to your friends, when you talk to somebody about denomination, kind of offer them whatever you think they might be willing to listen to, some of this. But in the end, especially when you take a look at all these different churches that kind of branched off and were spawned by other churches, the ultimate question is, which would you rather have? A church that was started by a man or group of men with an agenda? Ultimately, that's how all these churches get started. Somebody made them mad, there was some restriction they didn't like, and so they made their own church. Or would you rather have the church started by the Son of God and taught about in the New Testament? Here's the better question. It's not what would you rather have or what would you want, because that's really what our denominational world, religious world's all about. Here's the better question. Which of these does God want from his people? If Paul condemned the Galatians because they're trying to do what's right, I mean, they think they're doing what's right, they're being deceived about it, but all they're doing is just merging a couple things from the law in there. Paul, come on. You have fallen from grace, he says. What's interesting is in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God always specified to his people exactly what he wanted. And he would accept nothing less than to the letter what he commanded them. And even in the case of Nadab and Abihu, who went beyond what God said, they did that which God had not commanded. He punished them for that. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did for you. Lord, Lord, look at the many different churches we have in your name. Look at all the districts in the kingdom. I will say to them, depart from me. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven, he says, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. That will has been given to us. The standard has been set. Anything less and anything beyond falls into the realm of you have fallen from grace. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. Hope it's beneficial for us to take a look at some of these things, because that term denomination, non-denominational, it used to be a little bit easier to identify in years past. Now it kind of gets thrown around and it doesn't really mean much. But ultimately, anything that is not of Christ is a denomination. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Anything that isn't what is of Christ ends up being a part of man's structured organization. And that's not right. That's not what God tells us to do. We offer an invitation this afternoon to those who are not Christians to heed the words of Christ. Not Michael McCleary, not John Wesley, not Martin Luther. Heed the words of Christ himself. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's important for us to realize the plan of salvation that God has established. It doesn't, for a lot of people in this religious world, even the details of salvation are just details. Accept them into your heart, say the sinner's prayer, be baptized. It doesn't really matter. As long as you believe, you're okay. But that's not what Jesus says. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we're serving Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, not only in our own service to Him, but in the things we talk to people about. And in the ways that we try to offer people some substance, some hopefully planting some seed to help them to look deeper into their own soul, into the things that they do and the things that their church does. Maybe look at what God says, not what you say and what I say. What does God say? The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.